Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch, with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in the book of Exodus, chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. There's a Bible probably on the chair either underneath you or in front of you if you'd like to follow along with us. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this your word. And Father, as we begin this study in the whole aspect of your tabernacle and start to understand more of who you are and how to worship you, Lord, I ask, Father, this morning that you would speak very profoundly to us, Lord, that we would understand deeper the subject of mercy, the subject of grace. Lord, your great love and your desire for us and toward us this day. As we open your word, meet us, we pray, here in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, every few years when I was a little boy, my grandfather would come on out from Rhode Island and make the trip in his beautiful, big, shiny old Cadillac. And he'd come out to visit us in California. And I was always excited about this. I would anxiously await for weeks before he came and ask my mom continually, you know, how many more days? And do you think he'll be here now? And you know, just waiting for him to come. And I'd want to see his picture so I could recognize him because I didn't see him very often. And it was like I'd study his picture to get to know his features and whatnot. And then I just dream about what kind of silly toy he would bring me, and you know, or some cool thing, neat item out of his basement. He had all sorts of strange and kind of cool stuff for kids in his basement there in Rhode Island. And so I think, what would he bring me, you know? And I'd be watching for his car just to pull down the street and just in anticipation. Sometimes I just close my eyes and just try to imagine his car, and, you know, what would it look like if it were just to appear, you know, right now, you know, and just wanting to see him. And sometimes I'd go out in the front yard and just be hoping that he would drive up right at that moment and I'd see him, you know, and I'd ask my mom to tell me stories about him because I wanted to know about my grandfather. And when he came, I wanted to be sure and recognize him. I wanted to know him as best as I could. Like his likeness, his characteristics, they were just etched into my mind, and I was prepared to meet him. And as we approach the next several chapters in the book of Exodus here, we're studying the design and the construction of the Holy Tabernacle. And as we do, we'll discover new aspects about the person and the character and the work of Jesus Christ. Each aspect of the tabernacle will point to Jesus. As we are studying this tabernacle in the next chapters throughout the book of Exodus, here we are in chapter 25, and throughout the book of Exodus, these next chapters are all about the tabernacle, its furnishing, the high priest, his garments, all these different things. And so we are going to start to understand more deeply about the character, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ, because each aspect of the tabernacle points to Jesus. It points to Jesus. If the Jews of Jesus' day would have just studied carefully the scriptures that you and I are learning today and in the weeks to come, they would have recognized their Messiah when he came. Sir Robert Anderson said this, "The typology of the Old Testament is the alphabet in which the doctrine of the New Testament is written." Let me repeat that. The typology of the Old Testament is the alphabet in which the doctrine of the New Testament is written. It's all right there. Now, you'll remember last week we left Moses. He was up on the mount, up on Mount Sinai, right? He's going to be there for 40 days. God is going to be communicating these things, and he's writing these things down for us to understand. And so God is speaking these things to him that we're going to be reading today. That's what he was sharing with him up on the mount and in the chapters to come as well. He's going to tell him how to build his tabernacle because God wants a place where he can come and dwell with his people. He wants Moses now to construct a tabernacle so that he can be with and worship with the people of God in the wilderness. So verse 1 of chapter 25, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering." So God now, first of all, commands that an offering be made, but only from those who give from a willing heart. He specifically says, from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take an offering. It's interesting to me that God really commands two types of offerings for his people. One is an offering of obligation, and the other one is an offering from a willing heart. An offering of obligation, because he is our God. He's our God, and we are to worship and serve him. So your tithe, the provision of for the poor, offerings at feasts, the temple offering, all those things were obligatory to the Lord. But they're also willing offerings, offerings that God wanted from a willing heart. And this was one of them. The construction of the tabernacle is one that is to be given with a willing heart. We remember in the New Testament when Paul was gathering an offering in the church for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he specifically said, God wants you to give this willingly. This is not an obligation. This is a willing offering. And that's what he means in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, where it says, "But I say to you, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And so these people here, the people of God, these Hebrews in the wilderness, they were cheerful givers. And the amazing thing about this offering, and this is the only time we ever hear about this ever happening, is God had to tell Moses, to tell the people, it's enough. You're giving too much. Stop giving. You can't give anymore. Have you ever heard that before? I've never heard of that before. When's the last time we heard that? But these people had a heart to give, and they just couldn't contain themselves. They actually outgave themselves. The key point here is God does not have any need for our gifts. God doesn't need our gifts. Yet he invites us to worship him through the act of willingly giving from our hearts. Willingly giving from our hearts. It's an act of worship. So he invites us to worship him this way. But he doesn't need your gifts. He's the one that created all of this. He made it all. He doesn't need it. Amen? Verse 3, "And so this offering which you shall take from them," this is the offering, he says, "you are to ask for gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate." Now, where are they going to get all these things in the wilderness? These materials represented many thousands of dollars. In fact, it's been estimated that it was multiple millions of dollars of value in all of these articles that were made here for this tabernacle. So do you remember back when the children of Israel left Egypt? Right before they went through the Red Sea and they departed from Egypt, you'll remember that God instructed to them to ask of their neighbors to borrow, literally, jewelry and clothing and different articles and vessels in order to use that in their act of worship to God. Well, then when they went through the Red Sea and all the Egyptian army was destroyed after them, they just kept going with all that stuff, and God considered that back wages for their 400 years of slavery in Egypt. So they had all these things that they had literally plundered out of Egypt as God delivered them there, and that's what they were to use in their giving of an offering to God. Now, he says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." I like this verse. Verse 8, "Let them make me," this is God's heart. He says, "Let the people make a sanctuary, a place where I can come and inhabit and live with them." Just inhabit this place and be with my people. This is the heart cry of God. And that word sanctuary is very interesting. The Hebrew word sanctuary is mikdash. And centuries later, Solomon would build the great temple in Jerusalem. You'll remember that happens about 480 years later. And it's interesting because the temple that Solomon builds is called Beit HaMikdash, and it means house of the sanctuary. So really the tabernacle or the sanctuary of God is a very small construction, and we'll learn more about that today and in the weeks to come. And Solomon built this big house to house this little section of sanctuary that was built by God that he designed. And then the Herod's temple, of course, was elaborate as well. But the actual sanctuary that God desires is the tabernacle that is built here in the wilderness. That's the actual specifications for the sanctuary for God. Now we're going to discover that God here desires a place that he wants set apart as holy so that he can come and inhabit this place and be near his people. And, you know, God continued this desire to tabernacle with his people when he came in the person of Jesus Christ in the flesh upon earth. That's what we celebrate in Christmas time, isn't it? In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "Then the Word became flesh and dwelt," and the word literally means tabernacled among us. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So, in many ways, the tabernacle in the wilderness has similarities to Jesus coming in the flesh. One, the tabernacle was a temporary structure. This tabernacle that will be built is basically a tent. It's a temporary structure. And Jesus tabernacled with us for a temporary amount of time, just 33 years. The tabernacle in the wilderness was used in the wilderness specifically. And Jesus, during many times in his ministry years, he spent time in the wilderness. He said, "Foxes have holes and dens, and the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head." Oftentimes he would be out in the wilderness. The tabernacle was not impressive by outward appearance. It was covered with badger skins. It didn't look impressive at all, and we're going to discover more about that in our study here. Jesus was so ordinary in his appearance that Judas, when he betrayed him, actually had to go and identify him with a kiss. That's how ordinary he looked. Although the tabernacle was ordinary outwardly, it was extraordinary with the power and the presence of God inwardly. It had the glory of God filling its walls, inhabiting this place. And Jesus, although he appeared ordinary outwardly, he had the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God inwardly, and his glory was inward, and it was hidden, so to speak, from view. And fifth, the aspect of this tabernacle being likened unto Jesus coming in the flesh is not only did God dwell in the tabernacle, that's where he met his people. He met with his people in this tabernacle. And Jesus is the one who makes a way for you and for me to come and meet with God, that we have communion with our Heavenly Father. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus." So our text goes on, "According to all that I show you," God says, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, "just so you shall make it." According to all that I show you. So Moses was to make this tabernacle exactly like the one he was shown, according to the pattern that he saw. So that arises the question, where is this original tabernacle that Moses saw? And I believe that it's in heaven, and it existed in heaven long before man was even on the earth. We're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 5, that the earthly priests serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." And so here we're told by the writer of Hebrews that the tabernacle was only a copy and a shadow of what? Heavenly things. So a heavenly tabernacle according to that pattern. And I believe that when Jesus rose from the dead on the first Easter morning, as we celebrate on Easter, that he ascended to the Father. and he ascended into that heavenly tabernacle and offered his blood upon the mercy seat in the heavenlies. That's why Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 and 24 says this, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavenlies," so that's the tabernacle on earth, the one that we're going to be studying, "should be purified with these," or the blood of animals, "but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Better sacrifice. The heavenly tabernacle needed to be purified with a better sacrifice than that of the blood of animals. What would that be? Verse 24, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands," more or less the earthly one, "which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And so it speaks to us of the fact that Jesus, when he rose from the dead, you remember he told Mary, "Don't touch me, for I've not ascended to the Father," that he was to go and ascend to the Father and show himself there in the tabernacle in heaven, and he presented his sacrificial blood on the mercy seat of heaven. And that's good news for you and I. You know why? Because it is there forever, for all time. Doesn't matter what happens on earth. Doesn't matter that the earth is destroyed. There in the tabernacle of heaven is the blood of Christ that speaks of the cleansing atonement for your sin and mine for all time. Isn't that good news? So let's take a quick look at the courtyard of the tabernacle as well as some of the articles of furniture. Now, we're not going to get into everything today, but I am going to give you an overview. And I understand, as simple as this is, there aren't that many pieces or articles here. As simple as this is, for some of you, this is going to go way over your head. Don't be frustrated. Don't be alarmed. You know why? Because we're going to study this for several weeks. By the time we're done, you're going to be able to close your eyes and you will be able to walk through this entire diagram yourself. You'll be able to see it. You'll have it understood, okay? So for some of you that are Bible students, I know I got some people in this church that have been studying the Bible for years, you're going to be saying, I already know this. Some of you are going to be saying, oh my goodness, this is so difficult. But catch a little bit, and you'll learning is just line upon line, precept upon precept. You'll just catch a little bit today. Like I said, right now I'm just doing an overview. We're not even going to focus on the whole of this. We're going to focus on the Ark of the Covenant, and you're going to see that way over on the left, that little yellow rectangle there. That's really what we're going to focus on. But I want to give you kind of an overview as we begin this study, because this is kind of a section in the book of Exodus that begins the study in the tabernacle. I'm so glad you're here today to get the introduction, okay? So there was only one entrance to the tabernacle. Interestingly, the entrance is over here on the side, our right side, which is what direction? East, right? See, north is the other way. Good. I like that cursor. Good. So there's your entrance. That's east. Isn't that profound? Now remember, in Jerusalem, the holiest place for the Jews is what? Not the Wailing Wall. They don't call that anymore. They call it the what? The Western Wall. And the reason why, over at the Western Wall, go all the way to the left, that's the Western Wall. Below there is actually where they pray. The reason why that's the holiest place is because that's the closest place to wherever the Ark of the Covenant stood. And that's why that is so holy to them. That is so precious, because they know they can get no closer than that to the Ark, because no one knows exactly up on the Temple Mount where that tabernacle stood at one time. But they know at the Western Wall, that's the closest area to where the Ark of God was, the presence of God. The fact that there's only one entrance here is significant because it speaks of Jesus as the only way to God, only one way to God. There's only one gate. There's only one way to God, one gate to God. He spoke himself as the door. You remember that in John chapter 10. So directly in front of the gate as you come in, you see, first of all, the altar of sacrifice. This is the brazen altar, okay? And so there would be the sacrifice that would come. Then that round circle is the next, and that is the laver, okay? So the brazen altar is the first piece you'd come to, then the laver, and that's where the priests would wash their hands and their feet and before they would ever enter into the tabernacle itself. And that smaller rectangle within this larger one is actually the tabernacle that Moses made. The larger is just a tent-like fence, a material that will go around the perimeter. And you can see the length just of the fence is 150 feet. by 75 feet. We're not talking large, even the whole outer court area, okay? So the tabernacle itself is only 15 feet by 30 feet, or I'm sorry, 45 feet. So we're talking very small, okay, approximately. We don't know exactly because they used cubits. We'll get into that a little later. This is interesting, the fact that the altar is sacrificed, because we need Jesus' sacrifice to come into the presence of God. But we also need the laver. You know why? Because even though Jesus Christ died for our sins, he still continually washes us of sin. So we go there to the laver as well. Laver. The tabernacle itself consisted of two rooms. You'll see this smaller room over to the left with where the Ark of the Covenant is, and then this larger room to the right, which is twice the size of the smaller room. So the larger room there where the cursor is, that's called the holy place. And the smaller room is the holy of holies, or the holy most holy place. There's different terminology for it. Now, the most holy place is actually a cube. It was 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits, okay? So there is two rooms here, and it's separated by a veil. You see that kind of that red or orange colored? That's the veil in between the two. That was rent from top to bottom. Now, within the holy place, there's just three articles of furniture. There's the altar of incense, and that's in front of the veil, right in front of the veil there, and it's aligned in line with the brazen altar. Then on one side is the golden lampstand there, and on the other side is the table of showbread. And so these are the three articles of furniture. On the table of showbread, there's 12 loaves of bread, one for each of the tribes of Israel. Now, these three articles of furniture represent for us three aspects of Jesus Christ. One is the altar of incense represents the fact that Christ is our intercessor. He is ever lives to make an intercession for us, we're told in the book of Hebrews. The golden candlestick represents the fact that Christ is the light of the world. And then the table of showbread represents that he's the bread of life, okay? So we're going to be studying this much more. We're going to take each article and talk about it in detail. But like I said, this is just a quick overview. Now, the most holy place, that's where we're going to kind of come to today a little bit more. This most holy place, that had two pieces of furniture in it. One was the Ark of the Covenant, over which the mercy seat rested on top of the ark. And we're familiar a lot with the Ark of the Covenant. It's called in our text today the Ark of Testimony. Okay? And so within that Ark of Testimony were three things. It was the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone that held the Ten Commandments, the golden pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Above the ark, which was basically a rectangular box, was the mercy seat. And there were two golden cherubim that rested above the ark, and within and between the golden cherubim above the ark, the mercy seat, which is basically the lid of the ark, okay, above the mercy seat, there were the cherubim, and here in this space right above the mercy seat is where the presence of God dwelt, okay, right there above the mercy seat as these two angels are looking in. And like I mentioned, the veil separates the two rooms. The veil is a picture of Christ himself, and we're going to talk more about that, how it represented his flesh, and it was rent from top to bottom when he died on the cross. So when Jesus died on the cross, the veil, it says, it just kind of mentions it in passing almost in the Gospels. It was rent or torn from top to bottom. And now, all of a sudden, the ark of the covenant was now visible within the most holy place. That was an astounding thing. It had never happened, and it was a supernatural event. And like I said, we'll be talking more about it. You're going to become much more familiar with these things. Like I mentioned, I know for some of you, you're just thinking, whoa, too much information. Believe me, this is not going to be that difficult. You'll have it down in the next weeks to come. And it's going to be wonderful because there are so many symbols and so many things to understand more deeply and more profoundly about your salvation, about the person and the work of Jesus Christ through study of the tabernacle. Okay, so here's a picture of the ark, and you can see the angels, and this is obviously a model, and you can see how the mercy seat is there kind of lifted out so you can see inside the box. And I like that picture because it showed the two articles of furniture. They're actually considered two separate pieces, even though they kind of join together as one, and you see the staffs there. Let's go on in our text in verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. Now, why does God begin his instructions on this whole tabernacle and the tent and the most holy place and the holy place and all the articles, furniture? Why does he begin with the ark? I wouldn't have. I would have begun coming in at the gate. You're going to make the gate this way and led right in, and I would have saved the ark to last. But notice, God, he says, I want to talk about the ark first. And it's very interesting because he does things completely differently than we would. And I believe he's doing this because he wants us to see this through his perspective. When God looks at the tabernacle, he's looking at it from the ark out. When we look at it, we look at it from the gate through the brazen altar and past the laver and coming into the presence of God. Very different perspective, but we're seeing it from God's perspective from the ark out. And it's interesting because I think God is showing us it's not about your good works. It's all about mercy and goodness. That's where the mercy seat is. That's what I want to emphasize. First and foremost is the ark. The place of mercy. And it was made of what's called acacia wood. Some of your Bibles might say smitten wood, same thing. These trees were in abundance in the wilderness, and they were much like the redwood trees in California, and they had this ability to withstand corruption or rotting. Okay, so it had these unique properties. There's another interesting property that I discovered as I researched acacia wood, and it's used today even by the Bedouins that inhabit the desert places there. And they use this wood because when it's pierced, it actually excretes this gum-like resin that is used and has healing properties for cuts and sores and rashes. So I find that very interesting because we're told in 1 Peter 2:24 about Jesus, who himself bore our sins on his body and on the tree, and having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By his stripes you are healed. By the piercing and the stripe, it's the breaking of Jesus brings forth healing to us. Amen? So the key point here is there is healing in the pierced and striped body of Jesus Christ. There's healing in this pierced and striped body of Jesus Christ. So notice the size of the ark. It's a box which is rectangular, just rectangular. It's 2.5 cubits in length, and it's 1.5 cubits in width and height, okay? And so a cubic is about 18 inches. It's the distance between the tip of your finger to the bottom of your elbow. That's what they would kind of consider a measurement of cubics. They didn't have yardsticks in those days. So they would say cubics. And so this is a little more than 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet in our measurement. So in your mind, that's as small as that is. We're not talking big or impressive. God's not into that. It's just what it needs to be. But so sacred was this Ark of the Covenant, so sacred was the mercy seat above it, it's the first article to be described. He says, I want you to build a tabernacle, and first I got to tell you about this. It's the Ark of my presence. It's the mercy seat. That's what God wants to tell us about. So it's the first article that's described. So sacred is it that only one person, one time a year, would even see this article of furniture. The high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, would come with the blood that would be sprinkled upon the mercy seat on the top lid there between the cherubim, and it would be once a year for the sins of the whole nation. So it would only be one time a year that anybody would even see that, and it was only the high priest. So sacred was this, was when they would move in the wilderness, when they went from place to place, that it would be completely covered with different animal skins, and then it would be covered with a blue cloth. All you could see was the poles and this big mound of material and cloth of blue over it as they traveled in the wilderness, and only one family of all the Levites were able to carry the ark. And so it was that sacred. so astounding is the Ark and the Mercy Seat. This is something I never knew before I started researching for this message, was of all the articles in the tabernacle that Solomon will build, the only one that's not rebuilt, the only original article from the tabernacle is this, the Ark of the Covenant. All the other articles he rebuilds and makes them more glorious and spectacular, but he doesn't dare touch with or mess or try to improve on this article of furniture. And we're going to talk more about that in the future weeks as well. So let's look in verse 11 of our text. And so you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make it on it a molding of gold all around. I like the way the old King James says, a crown of gold all around. So there were only two materials used in its construction. For the base of it was acacia wood, okay, that was what it was inside, and on the outside overlaid was pure gold in its construction. These speak of Christ, don't they? They speak of Christ's humanity and his deity, the humanity and deity of Christ. And it's interesting, acacia wood was the only thorn-bearing tree in the whole wilderness. It's the only tree in the wilderness that had thorns that would bear on it. Moses is instructed to place this edge around the ark, a molding or crown of gold. You'll see this little beaded kind of recessed edge there. It actually came up so that it would actually, if there were, let's say there was blood spilt all over it, it wouldn't pour off the edge. So this model is a little bit inferior in that it should have a crown that actually bridges up around the edge of it. And so it was there with a rim, and we're reminded of the crown of thorns which Jesus had placed upon his head, and it's represented by the wood here. In the book of Revelation 14, verse 14, it says this, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." So Jesus had the crown of wood or the crown of thorns in his humanity, but he is going to be getting a crown of gold when he comes again to rule and reign on the earth. In Exodus chapter 25, verses 12 through 15, "And you shall cast four rings of gold for it, and shall put them on its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side, and two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it." So these poles, you can see these staffs, and this model is accurate, and it only has the two rings on each side, and then two rings, obvious, on the back, and it holds these poles that go through it, and it would be carried. They will stay there for 480 years, these poles that are slid into the rings. It's meant to be pulled back out, but they never are taken out, and God even instructs that they shouldn't be taken out, and they will stay in those rings for 480 years, until the pilgrimage is over. When that ark is set into Solomon's temple, and it now has a permanent house for God, they take the poles out, and they leave the ark there without the poles. Isn't that interesting? Verse 16, "And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I have given you." So we talked about this already. In the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments. You know, you see that movie, the Raiders of the Lost Ark, and they're always wondering what's in it. There's two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments of God. There's a golden bowl of manna, and there's Aaron's rod that budded, which was an almond branch. And so the ark had these Ten Commandments. Now, who was the only person that fulfilled all ten of the commandments of God, always fulfilled them? Jesus, right? Jesus said of himself in John 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him." Jesus said, "I always do the things that please him." It's interesting that the Ten Commandments were here in the Ark of the Covenant. Above that would be the mercy seat and then the cherubim, because the presence of God was above these Ten Commandments. And so in the Hebrew mind, realize, in the Hebrew mind, in order to approach God, I have to be pure. I have to obey all his commandments perfectly, because he who dwells above the commandments. And so there is God. And so what happens when you and I have that same sense in our heart? Because the Spirit of God convicts us and says, you haven't kept my commandments. And we feel unworthy to approach God. Because of why? Because we've broken the very commandments that are represented there within the ark. And we know that in our hearts. What's wonderful about this is that we're to remember that we're in Christ. Amen? And we approach God on the basis of his righteousness, not on the basis of obeying the commandments. And that's what's important in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 21, where it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, all the old things have passed away, and everything has become new. So we come to God on the basis of being in Christ as a new creature, not on the basis of our old man and the works of the flesh and disobedience of the past, but on the basis of him who what? Who fulfilled all the commandments of God. He obeyed God's commandments for us, and we are in Christ. So God looks at us as he sees Christ. And that's why verse 21 goes on to say, for he, God, made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Why? So that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, his righteousness now imputed unto us. Verse 17, and you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, okay? So now he's going to talk about this mercy. He's talked more about the bottom part of the ark. Now he's going to address the top part of the ark, this mercy seat of pure gold. 1.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and another cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherub at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. So they were to be looking down on the mercy seat where the blood was to be shed as witnesses to the shed blood of the sacrifice in order that man could commune with God. This mercy seat was made of pure gold, okay? There's no acacia wood in it. It's all gold, and it's all hammered of 1 piece. So the seat and the cherubim above are all 1 piece of gold. They're all part of 1 mercy seat. There's no attachment or artificial union of the angels on the top there and the base of the seat, the top of the box, or the Ark of the Covenant. So they're not attached by any artificial union. And they would look down upon the blood that was shed there and sprinkled, rather, there once a year for the sins of the nation. So we're given a picture here that when Jesus had risen from the dead, you remember in the Gospels, Jesus raises from the dead, and Mary and the women come to the tomb, and there's this one scene where Mary's there, and she sees 2 angels, one at the head and one at the foot of the slab where Jesus laid. And so here you have this slab of stone in the garden tomb when Jesus was laid after being crucified. It is now bloody because of his dead body, but he has risen from the dead, and he's taken his linen cloth off of him, and it's laying there, and then the head part was folded on the side, and now there's these 2 angels, one on each side of this slab of stone. And for you and I now, when we see this picture, we get the image, don't we? Are the lights coming on for you? This is what the early disciples saw. They understood the representation. You and I, when we read the Gospels, a lot of times we miss things like this because we don't clearly understand the Old Testament. But when she saw these 2 angels, and there was where the Lamb of God was actually laying, and his blood was still there, and these 2 angels on each side, she saw the image of the mercy seat of God, that Jesus himself was there, laying his body down. And it says in John chapter 20, verse 12, and so she saw 2 angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And so we see more profoundly the symbolism here that these early disciples understood very clearly coming from a Jewish perspective. We see here a perfect picture of redemption. The mercy seat shows the only way to have fellowship with God is what? Through the blood of Christ, which is shed for you and me. Verse 21, and you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give to you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. Can you repeat that with me? From above the mercy seat. That's where he's going to meet with us. And from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I give you in the commandment to the children of Israel. So the mercy seat was the only seat in the tabernacle. That's very interesting. This actually becomes God's throne on earth. It's a seat. It's called a seat. It's the only place you can sit down in the whole tabernacle. That's very significant. Because one is, God is seated, okay? No priest ever sat here. They only sprinkled blood on that seat. But it's the only seat. It's for God. He's the one that dwells in between the cherubim above the mercy seat. Because Jesus sacrificed and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Amen? But the human priest, there's no seats in anywhere in the tabernacle. Do you know why? Because there's no rest for them. There's continually never, ever rest. Their work is never done. It's only Jesus, our high priest, who finishes work and he can rest. And that's why it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, and every priest stands, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. The priests never sat down. There were no chairs for them. There's no benches around the courtyard. They always stood. They were always working. But Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. Amen? So it's a throne. It's a throne of grace. I love that. It's called the mercy seat, not the judgment seat. It's a throne of grace and mercy. Amen. And it's there in the Holy of Holies that it's found. It's found mercy. And it's made by blood. Blood makes it a throne of mercy. It's the blood that makes it a throne of mercy. So what we want to know is, whatever happened to this? What happened to the Ark of God and the mercy seat? No one really knows, okay? But we do know this. We know that Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, took vessels or articles from the temple, okay? We know that because chapter 5 says they were drinking with vessels from the temple, okay? Holy vessels from the tabernacle. We know that when Cyrus sent back Zerubbabel with some vessels, we're not told specifically the ark was taken. We're not told that the ark within the vessels, this word vessels, he was brought back vessels to Jerusalem to aid in the rebuilding of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. We're never told anymore about the ark. It just disappears. No mention of the ark is made in Ezra, all the book of Ezra, all the book of Nehemiah. It's just not there. It's not there. It's possible, some say, that possibly Jeremiah took it and hid it somewhere. It could be, because he was the prophet right before the Babylonians came, you'll remember, and he was prophesying to the people of God. It could be that it was hidden somewhere. We don't know. There's another theory of thought that says that there's a tribe in Ethiopia, in Africa, that has the ark, and they are the tribes, the guardians of the ark, and that's their whole life mission is to guard this sacred Ark of the Covenant. And nobody knows what's behind the walls of their compound. So there's kind of all these rumors about the ark. We do know this. You're going to see it in heaven, okay? There's an ark in heaven. It says in Revelation 11, 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven. Isn't that profound? And the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. So whether it's a heavenly ark or whether it's this one, we don't know, because it just says the ark of his covenant. Which one? We don't know, okay? It could be that it was taken up to heaven. Who knows? So only God knows. But we will see it again one day. Verse 22, I will meet with you from above the mercy seat. That's profound. I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, God says. You know, sometimes in our critical minds, our judgmental minds, we want to get to the bottom of the matter. We want to get to the bottom of things, right? We seek to determine things based on law rather than grace. What actually took place? What happened? Where did the mistake happen? And we want to get to the bottom of things. And we're told in 2 Corinthians 3:6 that the letter of the law kills, but the spirit of the law gives life. And the key point here is when we seek the law over mercy and grace, it will always lead to death. So when we seek to get to the bottom of things, as the bottom of the ark held the law, we actually go down to the law, and now we're not where mercy is found above, because that's where mercy is. Mercy is above the law. And so sometimes we have to literally set aside mercy in order to investigate right and wrong. And we do that to our own detriment, because that oftentimes speaks death. The spirit gives life, but the letter kills. And when we do that in relationships, it can speak death to relationships. It can speak death to families. It can speak death to marriages. It can speak death to friendships. It can speak death to ministries and churches. When we're always trying to get to the bottom of things and find out who is right and who is wrong all the time. You know, mercy just covers those things. And sometimes that's the best way, is to take the highway to mercy. Because Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." You see, once you remove the mercy seat off the ark, all you're left with is the commandments of God. All you're left with is judgment. I want mercy on there. I want the mercy seat. That's the most important thing to me. You'll find that you lose the sense of God's presence. When you become judgmental and critical, you lose the sense of God's presence, because you've lost the ability to obtain and to give mercy. So how do we regain the presence of God? How do we feel close to God again? You may be here today and you say, you know, I feel a little bit distant from God. How do you regain God's presence? You regain God's presence by two ways. One is by showing mercy. Showing mercy. Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God?" To love mercy. And so by showing mercy, desiring mercy to flow from your life, finding people on whom you can bestow mercy. Who is someone you can bestow mercy on? There's only one candidate for bestowing mercy: someone who has wronged you. They're the only ones you can bestow mercy on. Someone who's done you a wrong is a candidate for you to show mercy on them. You see what I mean? The only way we can show mercy is by showing it towards those that have done us wrong, extending mercy to others. But when you do that, you invite God's presence in your life, because you know why? That's where He dwells. He dwells above the mercy seat. He dwells when you and I, as His people, are merciful. When we're full of mercy, we're full of God. That's the closest thing you can get to His presence. The second way to draw close to the Lord and bring His presence, invite His presence in your life, is this: by singing and speaking forth praises unto God. By singing and speaking forth praises unto God. Why do I say that? Because Psalm 22:3 says, "You are holy, you who are enthroned or inhabits the praises of Israel." So God literally comes and inhabits where He hears praise. It's almost like God's in heaven with His ear down to earth, listening for groups of people or singular people that are praising Him, either verbally, just with words, or singing praises. Because He says, "I want to be there. That's where I want to be." And where He is bringing mercy. He brings mercy. That's where God chooses to dwell. And that's where it promises us in our text this morning that He will meet us. He will meet you and I in the place of mercy. Amen? Amen? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, today, Lord, we've learned so many things, and it's been so much information. But Lord, what we take away today is a desire to be messengers of mercy. Lord, we want to be merciful. Lord, we want to love others as Christ loved us. Lord, we want to extend and show mercy to those who have wronged us. And so, Lord, I ask, Father, that you would teach us and instruct us more accurately how to love others with mercy and how to love mercy itself, Lord. Lord, teach us those things. And, Lord, we want to thank you that you are a God of mercy. You're a God of mercy, Lord. You have extended and shown mercy to each one of us. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. You've come and you've shown us the way through the fount of your blood for us to come to you. You have demonstrated that by the blood upon the mercy seat that we have access to God. And so, Lord, we thank you for showing us mercy, so much so that you gave yourself for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.